overhearing words that will be used against them. They're overhearing the lament that Amos is making because they have died. They're hearing that, of course, before they've died. And it is very much as if God is saying, you are close to being destroyed. The writing is on the wall. It's so close that the lament for your funeral is composed. And in that section, we saw that although the funeral song was composed, there still was some hope. There was still some encouragement for the people of God, and it was to be found by repentance. Verse 4, seek me and live. Verse 6, seek the Lord and live. And verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. There's still an opportunity, slim as it might be, that you may live. But you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin and begin seeking the Lord himself and seeking that which is right. There's an urgency because in verses 16 and 17 we saw Amos return to that theme of the lament at the funeral. And it's as if Amos can already hear that those who are called on to weep and to wail are beginning in the squares, in the streets, in the farm, in the vineyards, all these places, there is weeping and there is mourning. So Amos is trying to encourage them. Take this one last chance to repent. Do it now before it's too late. And yet, as we see here in this passage, Israel did not turn. They did not turn back to the Lord. They did not humble themselves before him. They didn't confess their sin at all, but continued obstinate in the same sin over and over. Why is it that they didn't turn? Well, very simply, it's they didn't see a need to turn. They felt very secure in themselves and in the pattern of life that they had established. They had a religious hypocrisy, a religion that felt secure, a religion that told them all would be well. Think about religion for a moment. Whatever religion anyone holds to, one of the questions that religion seeks to answer is about the destination of us after death, after the grave. Where are we headed to? And every religion has to deal with that in some way. They don't give the right answers except for the Bible. The Christian religion alone can give the true answer to that question. But every religion has to grapple with these concepts. And the pseudo-religion here of the people of Israel grappled with that concept. What would happen to them? Well, they had this sense of security. All is well. We are safe. It doesn't matter what comes because we are secure. We are a special people. Religion, not only does it think about the question of the future, religion also seeks to worship. Every religion has to worship. But the way in which we worship is the question. Not all religions worship in the right way. They don't even worship the true God. And even if they claim to worship the true God, many are not worshiping at all in any way similar to what God has commanded. And this pseudo-religion of the Israelites thought up ways to worship God, ways which were not pleasing to him. And that's really the theme of this section. It's the religious hypocrisy of what the future holds, or what they think the future holds, and the religious hypocrisy of their worship. And so those two things are what we'll consider. First of all, the false security that Israel had, the false security. It's really a complacency. That's a theme we'll return to again and again, particularly next week. We'll come to it, see in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the Mount of Samaria. That's exactly how they felt. They were at their ease and they felt secure. But in this section here we're looking at, particularly it's about that idea of the future. What is going to happen that they feel very comfortable about? This day of the Lord, a theme that the prophets turn to time and time again. Remember a few weeks ago we were looking in the morning series in 1 Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. That is, we saw, it wasn't a brand new expression that Paul had invented. It was something that was based in the Old Testament prophets, this well-known fact that there was a day coming of vengeance and of deliverance. The two things are always going hand in hand. Vengeance against the Lord's enemies, destruction, but also salvation for his people. And we see in the New Testament that everything in the Old Testament day of the Lord is fulfilled in Christ's day, the day of the Lord, the day in which he returns. Here in this section, the Israelites are considering their future, the day of the Lord. They know there's a day coming when the Lord will intervene. Sometimes the Lord seems distant, doesn't he? Sometimes he's far removed. Sometimes in his long suffering, he just lets things go on as they appear to be going on. But there comes a day in which God steps in, as it were, and he deals with the circumstances that are before him. What will happen on this day of the Lord? We see here in verse 18 that these religious hypocrites, these Israelites, were actually desiring the day of the Lord. They're wishing for it to come. In our house, you get the children wanting their birthdays to come. They just can't wait for their birthdays to come. And here we have the Israelites. They're desiring the day of the Lord to come. They can't wait because they're complacent. They think everything's going to be well for them. But Amos here is going to burst that bubble. He shows to them there at the end of verse 18 that the day of the Lord will not be light for them, but it will be darkness. Do you remember in Exodus, when the plagues came, that there was a distinction made between the people of God and the Egyptians, and particularly that plague of darkness, that when it was dark on the land of Egypt, it was still light in Goshen, where the Israelites dwelt. There was a distinction. Israel, it could be safe in the midst of the plagues. But here, it's the other way around. It is not a day of light for Israel, but a day of darkness. On down in verse 20, at the end, it's not a day of brightness, it's a day of gloom. See, the Lord is speaking here to Israel. Why on earth are you, of all people, desiring the day of the Lord to come? You're desiring your own destruction. You're desiring darkness to come upon you. You're desiring that the Lord would judge you in his holy wrath and fury. Why are you excited about this? It's their hypocrisy makes them think that they're secure. And there's a very striking picture there. And children, you can see this picture in verse 19. Imagine you're out and about and suddenly you see a lion. What do you do if you see a lion? You're not going to go up to the lion and cuddle it or pet it. You're going to get away from the lion because lions, when they're hungry, would eat you. And so that's what this man does. He flees from the lion. He gets away from it. And he is safe from the lion. So he thinks. Only to realize that he's run into the way of the bear. And the bear has got him. That's what it says there. The man who thought he was safe is in grave danger all over. Or the second picture is given in the second half of verse 19. Maybe even it's really a continuation of the same one, where he escapes the bear. He comes into his house, and there he thinks he really is safe. He's not going to find a lion or a bear inside his house. And so he puts his hand against the wall. Perhaps he's catching his breath, only to be bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake. And that's it. He's dead. He may have escaped the lion. He may have escaped the bear. But in the end, the snake has gotten him. He thought he was secure, but he wasn't at all. His complacency has done him no favors. You see, Amos here is saying, you may have escaped things in the past. You may have gotten through by the skin of your teeth. But there will be no silver lining for you at all when the day of the Lord comes. Because that will be a day in which he will pour out his wrath upon you. And it will be deserved because you have sinned against the Holy One of Israel. What about today? Many people today don't take the warnings of God's word seriously. When they hear ministers speaking of wrath to come, they think it's all a joke. They think it's a joke. They reckon if they believe in God at all, they reckon they'll be fine in the day of the Lord, the day in which they must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because all the while they're thinking that they're not really such a bad person at all. They've done good things. They've tried to be nice to people. Surely God will be gracious in that last day. People who think that way, who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, have not repented of their sin, they've never confessed their wrongdoing before the Lord and humbled themselves before him, are in for a rude awakening. Just like the one who thinks he's safe from escaping from a lion, only to run into the hands or paws of a bear. Religious hypocrites will not be safe in the day of God's wrath. Because they think all the while that they'll go to heaven. They think they'll deserve heaven, only to find themselves cast into hell. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things? Don't we call you Lord, Lord? And yet Jesus says to them, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. There was no communion with him, no faith in him, no relationship with him. They didn't humble themselves before him. It's all a farce. It's all words, but the heart not engaged. So what about you? When you think about the day of the Lord, when you think about the day in which you must stand before Christ, the judge, and you must give account for the things that you have done, every word that you have spoken, and every thought of your mind, everything on that day will be naked and exposed before him. He sees, as we thought this morning, slightly different vein, but Psalm 17, he's tried my heart, he's scrutinized me. The psalmist there in that sense is able to say, I'm innocent in this matter. But if he scrutinized your heart and my heart, and he compares that to the perfect law of God, how would you conform to it? How would you fit up compared to the law of God? Would you not find that you fall short of God's glory? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We think that we're straight like a ruler. Only when we compare ourselves to the law of God, we realize that we're crooked and twisted out of shape, so much so that we're useless for anything that is good. Are you ready for the day in which you must give account for every action you have ever done? Without the Lord Jesus Christ, it's quite clear that you will not be ready. You can have all the best thoughts, all the hopes that you want. But these things are false securities and not to be rested in. Without Christ, you will be doomed in that day. When we think of us as individuals, we can also think of our nation. As we've done all the way through this series, considering where we stand as a people, as a society. And modern Scotland is even a step further on because it doesn't want to hear God's word. It doesn't want to believe anything from God's word. And so it doesn't accept that there is such a thing as the day of the Lord. Our politicians don't believe at all that they'll have to give account for what they're doing. To them, the Christian religion and these doctrines are just ignorant superstition. That's all it is to them. Our society is resting secure, all the while thinking everything is well, and yet heading to its own destruction. We may have escaped from COVID-19. We've escaped from a lion, if we use this analogy. What's the bear? Will we escape from that? Whatever the next judgment of God might be, and get into our house and rest secure, only to find a snake there that bites us. See, that's how the Lord works. In his patience, he often lets us off, in a sense. He lets us away with it for a time. He allows us to go on. But that patience is designed to bring us to repentance. It's not license to sin. Don't take God in the wrong way and think, well, he hasn't struck me down with lightning, so all's well. He hasn't rebuked this society. He hasn't done anything too harsh to this nation, so he's not really angry with us. That's not the way God works. As we see here, he often allows nations and societies to escape from some disaster, only to end up in something else. If you and I want to be secure, if Scotland wants to have real security, it's to be found in Christ alone. And that gospel way of security is by repentance and faith. That's what we saw last time. Seek me and live. So that's the first thing we see here. We have this false sense of security of the religious hypocrite. But the second thing is the religious noise of the hypocrite. And this is in verses 21 to 23. Here we have a people who are engaged in all sorts of religious activity. Feasts, solemn assemblies, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings. They've even fattened the animals for these sacrifices. They have songs. They have harps playing. All this noise, all this going on. They're very diligent in keeping these feasts and festivals. Israel was very good at these things. And yet this was not what the Lord required. The simple fact is that they were going against what God required. God had ordained that the system of worship and of sacrifice was to be at the temple in Jerusalem. That is where the altar was. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that is where his presence was. And he had commanded that all Israelite men over a certain age should go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for the feasts. But remember, as we've seen before, Amos is preaching to the northern kingdom. It has left the union. It's separated itself from the Jerusalem faith. And the kings have set up false altars, false idols, golden calves for the people to worship. And so, yes, there is a lot of religion. Yes, there's a lot that looks similar to what's happening in Jerusalem, but it's not what the Lord has ordained. It's not what he's commanded. And therefore, it is not pleasing to him. All the while, they go on with these things without any repentance. I want you to look at the language, and it's strong language that Amos uses here. Verse 21. I hate, I despise, I take no delight. Verse 22, I will not accept them. At the end, I will not look upon them. Verse 23, take away from me the noise. I will not listen. You can't get anything more decisive than that. The Lord is speaking in strong language. These festivals, these feasts, all that you're putting on, it's all show. But it's religious hypocrisy that the Lord despises. He detests it, and he wants nothing to do with it. You think you're doing God a favor by offering him this worship. You think you can control God and twist his arm and get him to protect you and keep you. God will not bless you because he hates such worship. The modern church, sadly, has fallen prey to some of this way of thinking. The modern church can put on feasts and festivals which are not commanded in the scripture and can make a lot of noise in worship in ways which are not commanded. And in this, the Lord does not delight. God delights in obedience and not sacrifice. God wants purity in his worship. But whilst that is true, it would be very easy for us in the Reformed Presbyterian Church to believe that we have the right form of worship and to rest secure in that form of worship. To throw our stones at others, even though we're in a glass house ourselves. You see, we can have the right form of worship, and yet the heart may be far from God. And we here may be just as much as a religious hypocrite as those who offer these forbidden ways of worship. Because we at times can be guilty of a religiosity. This activity, a lot that goes on, that looks outwardly quite good, and yet it's barren and fruitless. Notice here even that these offerings, in many ways, were offerings that were prescribed in the Old Testament. But the problem is that they offered them without any repentance. Notice down in verses 25 and 26, "Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" Well, yes, they did bring offerings. That's true. But the problem in the wilderness was that the people didn't repent. Yes, they brought all these sacrifices to God, but they turned away and rebelled against the Lord. And that's what he's reminding them of here. These false gods, Succoth, your king, and Kilion, your star god, these are false gods, gods of the nations round about them. God is not pleased with sacrifice when you're uniting yourself to false gods, when you're serving idols on the side. God is not pleased with a service of worship here where we're singing the Psalms even without instrumental accompaniment, if we're going off and sinning, if our religion is a one-day thing. We're Sunday Christians, but nothing else. Monday to Saturday looks no different from the world. God is not pleased with such religious hypocrisy. Stephen quotes from these words 25 and 26 in Acts chapter 7. The one sermon that we have from Stephen is a sermon before his martyrdom. He's preaching before the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul would have heard that sermon as Stephen preached it. And he uses these words because he's rebuking the spirit of the Pharisees, that hypocritical religion, where they thought that all of their worship was pleasing to God, and yet they were clinging on to idols on the side. Stephen applies it to them beyond these words here by saying, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." It's a common theme of the Israelites. In the wilderness that it's speaking about here, in the days of Amos in the northern kingdom, in the days of Stephen after they had crucified Christ, it's the same thing, time and time again. They're stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart, resisting God's Spirit, turning away from what is clear, religious hypocrisy. This passage shows to us that if our worship is all on the outside, it is simply unwanted noise that God does not want to hear. God does not want you singing alone. God wants your heart. If you're to worship him, it's not simply by your lips. It must be the heart. You must love him with all your heart. The Pharisees, of course, they looked good on the outside. We're told in Matthew's gospel that they looked like whitewashed tombs, beautifully painted tombs. And yet they were full of dead men's bones inside. And that's the way worship can be. Even in good and faithful churches, there can be some who are like that. Well turned out, looking fine on the outside, but dead within. If you're to worship God, it must be from the heart. Friends, let me ask you, is God not worthy of such worship? Is God not worthy of your heart? Why would you hold your heart back from one as glorious as our God? Why would you hold back your heart from one who offers salvation freely? One who gives us hope for time and eternity? Is he not worthy of all our worship, that we would praise him with all our being? I think the answer is obvious. And so Amos here rebukes the people of Israel for their religious hypocrisy, their sense of security, a false sense of security, and this religious noise which was distasteful to God. What's the solution? Well, the solution's in verse 24. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The book of Amos can be a difficult book, because a lot of it is made up of the dark colors and not the bright colors. To use musical terms, it's a lot in the minor key and not in the major key. It's a lot of it, it's focused on judgment and condemnation and wrath and God's absolute holiness. And then the bits that have gospel hope are scattered through it, but sometimes hard to find. And it makes it heavy reading for us. Even converted people, even Christ's people can find these things difficult to read. But notice that time and time again, Amos slips in a little slither of hope. Here it is. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. There's still a glimmer of hope, and it is if you repent. That's what this really means. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Justice and righteousness were what were missing in Israel. It's what they had such a lack of. Remember how the poor are being oppressed? Remember how the people who are rich because they've taken money off the backs of the poor? Well, God is saying, turn from that sin of oppression. Turn from your robbery. Turn away from taking advantage of the poor and marginalized, and let justice come down. They lacked righteousness, didn't they? They sinned in all sorts of ways, as we see here, particularly in their worship. Well, let's change that. Let righteousness come like a stream, and a stream that does not cease to flow. Let there be this trickle-down effect where one person repents of their sin and it flows down. That where an individual repents, that then he leads his family in repentance. And where many families are repenting, then there are churches repenting. And where there are churches and many families repenting, well, then the nation itself may come to repent. Let justice come like this stream. We know what streams are like. They begin as a little trickle. And then more streams converge and merge in until it becomes a river. That's what Amos is calling for here. An ever-flowing stream of righteousness and justice, of repentance continually coming forth. In other words, he is saying there needs to be a reformation in Israel. And friends, today we need a reformation. It's the theme, I think, that we see so often in Amos. We stand as the Reformed Presbyterian Church on this principle, believing that there must be a third reformation in our land. There was a first reformation that culminated in John Knox. The Reformed Church was set up in Scotland. Then there was a period of decline. There was a second reformation, Alexander Henderson, people like that, right before the period of the Covenanters. That is, of the persecution, I mean, that is the second reformation. It brought us to this purity of doctrine. But what has happened since? Decline, 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 decline. And as we look out at society today, as we think of all the grave sins that are flaunted all around us, our forefathers would be appalled at seeing such things. And the solution is that we need a reformation. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. let us as individuals repent. And let that trickle down into our families, husbands, fathers. You be one who repents. You be one who turns your life around. You be one who takes seriously the things of God. And let that trickle out into family life. Let it flow from your family into other families, into the life of the congregation, into the corporate life. Let prayers of repentance be heard in our prayer meetings, that we're taking these things seriously. Let this church be one that is repentant and turning to the Lord. And let that trickle down to other churches. Let's call all to repentance. And may the Lord be pleased to take it out into society. That's what here Amos is calling for. My favorite Reformed Presbyterian minister from times long ago was the Victorian minister James Kerr. And he preached a sermon that was published. It's entitled A Third Reformation Necessary. And I think that is very much what we need today. And in it, he says, in the Reformations in the times of Luther and Knox and Henderson, the people awoke from their lethargies and rose up in new life to carry on the work to its completion. Be up then and doing, we beseech you, and by the help of Almighty God, we may yet succeed in driving the battle to the gate. The restoring of the ruined temple of the covenanted Reformation, and thereby the effecting of a third Reformation for Scotland. This is the work of this present hour, the work of every true patriot, of every lover of the church, and of every lover of Christ's crowns. Friends, do you love your country? Do you love the church of Christ? And do you love Christ's crowns? Well, then the duty on us is to seek this reformation, that it would trickle down through us, through our families, through our churches, out into society. Reformation goes against the flow. It's countercultural, but it's so necessary. And here in this, we have that small glimmer of hope. But notice that although that hope is there, the chapter ends again on a sad note. It closes with the threat of the exile. Verse 27, this is, the people have not turned from their forefathers' sins. They have not turned from their idolatry and religious hypocrisy. God says, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. And of course, we know historically, Israel did not repent. They did not turn, and they did go into such an exile. May we learn from their example. You've got good examples to follow in the Bible, but you've also got bad examples to shun, to turn away from. May we turn away from the faults of Israel, the faults of our ancestors, and may we walk in God's ways with penitent faith. Amen.